We will pause for a moment of silent prayer, designed to allow you the opportunity of rebound if you need it, and whatever it takes to concentrate upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for allowing us this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that what we do here this evening will advance us within your plan, and that in so doing we would be better prepared to serve you in this hostile environment of the devil's world. And to these ends we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've been taking a look at the sophisticated spiritual life and spiritual self-esteem and things associated with that. We were in the process of advancing through that when time caught us last evening. And as I looked over my notes, I thought it would be good to go back and note the excerpt we were noting when time caught us. It had to do with the imputed righteousness and the grace pipeline, and those that are associated with the spiritual advance and those who aren't. Blessings that accrue from winning tactical victories are in stark contrast to the discipline and self-induced misery of a wayward reversionist. Each is a believer in Jesus Christ, but one is positive, is advancing, is unencumbered. The other has met certain distractions, and as a result of that, is involved in possibly self-pity, blind arrogance, certain types of the cosmic complex that has derailed them. And therefore, the person who is involved in the advance is a person who is winning tactical victories. The person who is not may think they're involved in tactical victories, but they're not. They're out of fellowship, and what they're accomplishing is either human good or evil. And so this excerpt comes from page 192 of Christian Integrity, and I thought it pertinent to our study here. And here's how it reads. Logistical grace sustains the strategic winner. And that's what you see on the board. Logistical grace will come down this grace pipeline to every believer beginning at salvation. And the strategic victory for the believer is faith in Christ. He won the strategic victory on the cross, and when you believe that, then you have your strategic victory. The rewards for that decision include your resurrection body, eternal life, be in heaven when you die, that kind of thing. And there are those who have that strategic victory on their dossier, but they have nothing beyond that because they do not develop the motivation to study the Word of God, to learn it and to apply it, and therefore win tactical victories. And that's the gist of this paragraph. So in contrast, the tactical winner has exploited logistical grace in his advance to maturity so that now he is blessed by logistical grace and super grace. Super grace, a term meaning things that go beyond simply what is guaranteed as logistical supply, food, clothing, shelter, and so on. No adversity can disturb his inner tranquility. So when you have inner tranquility, you are advancing towards sharing the happiness of God. And you've learned to manage circumstances as you have them appear in your life, apply doctrine to them, and move past them without it derailing you and causing you to lose your advance. And so the suffering that is involved in this is noted. Any suffering this person endures is intended for blessing and accelerated growth. And I can tell you that if you're on the advance, that one of the blessings that will come to you will be suffering. Suffering can be defined in various ways, but it is very valuable to a person who has acquired information in his soul that needs to be put to the test in the crucible of human experience. And to have these tests, these challenges, these periods of suffering enable you to take what you know and apply it and then see that doctrine works. Not only do you gain confidence in the fact that God has taken care of details, that He has prepared you for these events, but it also motivates you for continued advance. There's a desire to learn more because you see that it works. Without the suffering, you would have no laboratory proof that these things are effectual in the invisible war and in the combat, the difficulties, the challenges that occur in a person's normal life. Suffering is normal in human life. You cannot avoid it. It comes in many different packages and descriptions, but it's there for all of us, and you can just plan on it. So any suffering he endures is intended for blessing and accelerated growth. The believer who is only a strategic winner, however, is upset by the most mundane problems and suffers unbearably under divine discipline. Why is it discipline? Because the person cannot orient and adjust to suffering for blessing. Or, if they've never made an advance and thus are living in the cosmic system, this discipline is really down the grace pipeline. It is a blessing because it is designed to steer you back to wheel tracks of righteousness, to tighten the screws to such a degree you'll holler calf rope and find a way to get back with the program. In other words, living outside the system is more miserable for you than the boring advance that is involved inside the system. So you find out that this is an operation, it is a project, it is a system. And it demands attention, it demands concentration, and it demands time. If you're going to be good at what you do in your profession, it demands time. It demands research. It demands a growth process so you get better at what you do. And you don't mind devoting time to that and learning the jargon of your profession. But when it comes to improving your soul, you want to come into a church and be entertained like it's Disneyland or something. That's what many people aspire to today, is to go to church and be entertained. And there's a lot of hoopla going on and a lot of absolute useless activity that doesn't contribute to a person's organization of thought. And this is a process and procedure that functions within a system. And if you are willing to go the route with God, He will teach you things that will blow your mind and go way beyond the mundane thought processes of this life. And that will enable you to outthink the circumstances you face as you move through the plan of God for your life. The believer who is only a strategic winner is upset by the most mundane problems and suffers unbearably under divine discipline. In all circumstances, he creates his own misery, which is relieved only by intermittent stimulation that he mistakes for happiness. Intermittent stimulation would be doing things that are exciting or pleasing. Whatever the person thinks is exciting or fun, that's what they do. It lasts for a few hours and maybe a few days, but after that it's over, and then back in the dumps they go. That is a mistaken idea of happiness. In similar circumstances, the tactical winner manufactures his own happiness from Bible doctrine and shares the happiness of God. When you manufacture your own happiness, it is done by thought. Everything that you do requires previous thought. It is thought, decision, and action. And therefore, we have a concept that we're noting along the way, and I'll make sure that I quote it properly as I move through my notes here and make sure that I do say it properly. For we have noted these things along the way and have pulled it from our previous studies. And I want to quote it properly, so I'm going to go back and find it. Here it is. Sophia, which is the word for wisdom. And we noted the etymology of that. In the English, you have sophistication. And where does the word sophistication come from? It goes all the way back to the Greek sophos and sophia. And sophia always denotes quality, never an activity. Always denotes a quality, never an activity. And therefore, activities come from thought, but if the thought is shallow, then the activity, therefore, can be useless. You have to know what you are doing. And the only way you can know how to be a good soldier for Christ is to find out what God wants you to do. And that means to get involved in finding out how you can serve God. That's what we're here for after salvation. It is not for anything else to take over as a primary pursuit. Now, you have obligations. Don't misunderstand me. There's some people who will take a comment like that, quit their job, and go sit on a park bench somewhere with earphones on and try and get in 8 tapes a day. and those are whack jobs, and some of them listen to them and fast forward so they can get in more, and some listen to them at night while they sleep. I'm not making this up. I've heard people tell me this, that this is what they do. At night when they're asleep. What I would like to do is pretend that I am fascinated by that idea and say to the person, do you mind? I would like to know more about this. And do you mind if I come over after you wake up, maybe for breakfast, we'll have coffee, and I can ask you what you learned, and I can take notes? Doofy. This is the concept of manufacturing your own happiness. And I'm telling you, happiness is based on thought, what you know. In the initial advance, the believer moves through spiritual childhood. Have I got spiritual childhood here? Let's see. Oh, I don't have childhood here. I missed childhood. We'll have to use this. We'll have to go up here to faith, rest, and Operation Z for childhood. We can work it out with that. You have rebound. That's this problem-solving device here. And you also have the next, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then you have faith rest. Now, that's childhood. If that's where you are, then you're functioning in spiritual childhood. Now, you can get through with this. You can get by. The Jews did it. That was their entire spiritual life. They didn't have the other concepts that we've noted. But when you begin the advance, you move into spiritual adolescence. You're sort of like a teenager or a 20-something. I'm 30-something this day and time. And so you've got these things here. You have grace orientation and doctrinal orientation, and that is adolescence that takes you to a level of sophistication. As you grow in grace in adolescence, then you become an adult. And this happens as you grow in grace. So in so doing, you develop a habit. See, habits must form in order to be an adult. You have to learn what to do and habitually do it. And submit, therefore, to the system. So you develop a habit of functioning under the three spiritual skills, as they're called, which is to know that you sin and to confess these sins consistently in order to have the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then under His teaching ministry, you're motivated for regular Bible study. And I'm happy to report that there's more than 17 here tonight. That's good. That is good. And then you develop basic problem-solving devices. And these basic devices are essential for the spiritual growth because you start as a baby, as a believer. And to believe in Christ and never feed your soul consistently with the Word of God except in snatching grabs and 22-minute segments on Sundays only, you're not going to get the information you need to feed your soul the information that is necessary to be a good soldier for Christ. And therefore, as a result of that, only basic problem-solving devices ever are used, if at all. And I've talked to Rick Hughes about it. There are people in this country that work in mainline denominational churches that don't even know how to begin the spiritual life. They don't have any clue about it. They don't understand confession alone to God alone. They don't understand basic concepts that you consider, for example, on this occasion, being said unnecessarily because you've heard it 100 times. Well, in this process, he also begins to express gratitude. And when his gratitude results, then there's a hunger and thirst for the Word. And so we've noted the gratitude gauge, which is nothing but the same problem-solving devices, but as you acquire them and use them, you begin to appreciate what God has provided. You see all of this work in your life. And therefore, you're able to manage your life, control your life, and organize your life. And if your life is not organized, then you're somewhere wishy-washy within the system. And so God has a phenomenal life for this individual, and this person is seeing it come into focus, and he enjoys it, and it contributes to his motivation, and therefore there is more continuation for his personal advance. Motivation is built on knowledge. If you're motivated without knowledge, then it is emotion. And emotion is thoughtless and vacillates with how you feel on a given day. Now, as spiritual growth continues, the believer becomes more oriented to grace, the expression of genuine humility to the teaching of the Word. When you have grace orientation, then you are able to accept the fact that you have to submit to a system. Now, what is the system for the church age? The Church of the Living God, in which He has placed pastors to be the communicator. And therefore, you may not like me, and that's okay, but you have to like the Word. It is not a requirement that you like the pastor. You may think I'm a lowlife. You may think I'm somebody that you could never associate with or spend time with. That's okay, but you have to isolate the pastor away from the teaching. The teaching has to be accepted. If you can't accept the teaching, then you don't need to be in the church. If you don't like the pastor, that's fine. You can stay in the church if you like the teaching and can orient to that and accept it. But if you like the pastor but don't like the teaching, then you need to go. It ain't about me. And it's not about any other pastor. It's about the Word of God and how it's being communicated. And that's what you're looking for. How is it communicated and does it feed your soul? Now, genuine humility is required for that. Genuine humility is teachability. The willingness to sit down in a congregation and listen to what is taught and orient your life to it. Too often people gather in a congregation and sit there and listen to what is taught, and all they're doing is applying it to everybody else in the congregation, everyone in the room except for themselves. This is not group therapy. This is about you. The disposition of teachability, the teaching of the Word, brings about the disposition of teachability under genuine humility and results in receptive comprehension of the Word of God. Now, the momentum of positive volition takes this believer then to doctrinal orientation, the ability to concentrate and to think and make decisions based on divine viewpoint. So how do you analyze circumstances in your life? You've got to analyze it, think about it, and make a decision based on what you know about the Word of God. That's how you make good decisions from a position of strength. If the thought is not in your inventory of ideas, it's not there for analysis, let alone application. And therefore, divine viewpoint becomes the major issue. Now, orientation is a mental attitude adjustment to principles and standards within a system. The word orientation here, grace orientation, doctrinal orientation. Grace orientation is teachability. Doctrinal orientation is learning the Word, orienting to it, utilizing it for application. Thought, decision, and action. Now, orientation is a key word here, so I want to amplify that a moment. It's a mental attitude adjustment to principles and standards within a system. You have jobs, most of you, some of you are students, but students are in a system too. There are rules and regulations set up by the institution, by the business, or whatever. And you therefore assign yourself the challenge when you enter into a business, an occupation, a profession, or an institution of learning to submit to that system. Now, when there are categories here, you are a professional in some way. You have got to learn how to be good at what you do. You have got to learn to be a professional. That requires you to know things about your profession. You can't go in there and say, I really like this. I want to be thus and so, and I'm going to start out with a job like that, and never take the time to learn how to do it. And when you go into a classroom, you have got to go in without portfolio. You have got to place yourself as an ignorant person that needs to be educated. And the education occurs from communication from the professor. He is the expert. Now, I admit to you today, it's probably very gut-galling to go into a classroom where there's some left-wing radical up there teaching you. I understand that problem, and I've given you the problem-solving device for that. Listen to what he says, write it down in your notes, memorize it, feed it back on the test, get your A, and then as soon as you get that A solidified, go flush what you know down the tubes. You get your degree, but you do not give up your principles. You do not let yourself to be brainwashed. You brainwash yourself because the propaganda comes in through the ear gate and the eye gate. You can't help propaganda. That's what other people do to you. But you can, from your own free will, prevent yourself from being brainwashed. But you also can play their silly game. You can learn the bilge they teach. You can feed it back to them as if you're a good progressive, and then you can forget it. You don't need that crap anyhow, so it doesn't matter that you forget it. But it does matter that you get a degree. So there are systems out there, and you have to learn how to function in a system. I remember when I was going to school, that's when all of this progressive stuff was emerging, and I went to a school where dang near all the faculty had degrees from the Columbia School of Education my first 2 years. That would be Troy University. And they loved Columbia. Everybody, you were not worth slobber if you hadn't been up to New York City and hadn't matriculated for a master's degree at least at Columbia University School of Education. And so they had all these whack jobs there in the classrooms when I was a freshman and a sophomore. And I remember guys would stand up in the class and argue with the professor, challenge him on his stupid ideas. That's fine, I guess. But to me, you're there to learn whatever that guy has to tell you and to feed it back to him and get your grade and get gone. I don't even remember what the class was. Shows you how important it was in my life. Now, in a job, you have to learn jargon. There is jargon. There is a vocabulary in every profession. And you use it on the job. And I can't spout off what your jargon is, but you have it. I'm looking at Matt Lawson there. He's got a whole basket full of jargon. I don't understand more than five or six of those. And I don't know what all of you do, but you've got jargon wherever you are. Now, when you come to church and I spout off things like gratitude gauge, you say, where do you find that in the Bible? Well, you don't. You don't find those words. You find the principles and the concepts and the ideas there. And it's amalgamated information that's been reduced to a visual, which is a teaching aid. Can theology, which in my view is the most demanding and sophisticated subject a person could endeavor to study, obviously is going to have its jargon in order to cut the slack on all of the verbiage that would be necessary to explain everything over and over every time you run into it. People don't like the word rebound. I don't know why. It's one word. You don't have to say. Oftentimes I say confession alone to God alone because I understand people might not understand the term. So let's educate them that way. That's like five words. That's four more than you need. So let's look at number 40 here. Orientation is a mental attitude adjustment to principles and standards within a system. As the advancing believer adapts to the biblical worldview, he makes the transition from spiritual adolescence to spiritual adulthood. There's a transition process that occurs, and we've noted it here. I guess maybe they're easier seen here. This is a transition process that takes time. You take a person that comes into a Bible class, and they're trying to get involved in this. They're attracted to a serious study of the Word of God, but they've got baggage they bring with them from their time in unbelief. And they think they know a few things. And this grace orientation is eventually going to bring them to the point to where they realize that they don't know as much as they thought they did, and now they're willing to learn and submit to the system. And that's fine. That may take a little time, and you have to give these people sometimes a few years to get around to that. But the grace orientation is teachability. And then doctrinal orientation is once you begin to accumulate the information, you're oriented to it. And it's what you reference when it comes time to make application. So quality must precede activity, you see. So gratitude for the grace of God has provided a system by which infinite truth could be understood. And it provides momentum that takes the believer to the rarefied atmosphere of the sophisticated spiritual life. And that begins with spiritual self-esteem. And that is the area of personal sense of destiny, when you understand your eternal future and are convinced that it is more real than the reality you face, now you are a sophisticate. Now you're in the sophisticated spiritual life. You cannot face the exigencies of time because you're not a prophet. You do not know what's going to happen in your future. Not on this earth. None of you, you may have some trends that you can read. You may know what's on the horizon. You may be able to read harbingers, but you don't know. So you have to have some confidence that is built from some source regarding those things that you cannot predict. And what is it that gives you confidence? This world is designed to kill you. You're not going to get out of this alive. Every one of you in here are going to die unless the rapture hits. Every one of you. Now, there's some young people in here. They don't believe they're going to die. I didn't. When I was 17, 14, whatever these young people are, I'm just not on my mind right now. It is now. Why are you staring at me that way? I don't. When you get to be 67 years old, you realize that the parts are falling off. That's what I'm saying. And you know that you're going to die. Well, fine. When people start thinking about death, sometimes it scares folks to think about death. Now, you can't advance if you're worried, if you're afraid, if there's fear in your soul, if there's these kinds of distractions. You can't make good decisions if you're always afraid. Now, what is it that removes a huge amount of fear from the person's soul? To be absolutely convinced without a shadow of a doubt that when they die, they go to heaven. And when they get to heaven, they will be functioning in the eternal life that they were imputed at the moment of salvation. And they're eventually going to have a resurrection body, but until that day comes, there will be an interim body. You'll be able to recognize each other. If you want to know what your resurrection body is like, then observe those passages in Scripture, the 40 days post-resurrection of Jesus Christ. How did his body function? He ate. He had meals. But he walked through walls. You figure that out. I can't, but I think that's pretty cool, and I'd like to have one. And I've been guaranteed one, and you have too. So there is this personal sense of destiny that gives stability to you in your life. The worst thing they can do to you is kill you, and that's no big deal because you're going to die anyhow. Gratitude for the grace of God provides a system which infinite truth could be understood, provides momentum that takes the believer to the rarefied atmosphere of the sophisticated spiritual life, and that begins with spiritual self-esteem. Now, confidence in what the believer knows to be true enables him to make good decisions that those with a secular worldview consider to be foolish. The believer who makes no advance and the unbeliever, if you tell them what you know to be true, what you count on, your standards and your principles that you believe are inflexible, and that are immutable, they say you're foolish. That's fine. What else would they think? What divine viewpoint allows you to do is let the system manage the problem. And that demands patience quite often. The system manages the problem. And oftentimes we step in and want to mess with the system. The system will manage the problem. We've got a system nationally now. We are bucking the system. We're doing everything possible to challenge, to override, to buck, to replace the system of free enterprise, capitalism, which is the divine system of economy. So then if you try and take the divine system of economy and transform it into something else, you violated the system. And when you do that, there's going to be hell to pay. And I've told the theme that I think explains all of this in a nutshell is God will not put up with this crap. You try and convert away from God's system, then what you replace it with is going to wind up destroying you. And that works individually. It works in organizations. It works nationally. A worldview is an overall perspective from which one sees and interprets the world. How do you see and evaluate the world? You have a worldview different from those who are in, let's say, churches where a system is not taught. And I've got some new stats for you. I'll get to it in just a moment. But half the pastors in this country, Protestant types, half the Protestant pastors in this country do not have a biblical worldview. Barna Group, 2004. Half of them. Now, what their congregations think, what's in their souls, how do they think, what's their worldview? It's not going to be a biblical one if the pastor is not teaching a biblical worldview. A worldview is the overall perspective from which one sees and interprets the world. The secular worldview is based on principles of cosmological and biological evolution. That's the origin of the secular worldview. There is no God, therefore they believe that humanity evolves from the earth. And this opinion inevitably, throughout history, whenever you get to put emphasis on the earth rather than God, you eventually get involved in earth worship. I forgot to mention that yesterday, we should have sung some kind of special hymn yesterday. It was some kind of Earth Day thing. Well, fine. That's what the progressives think is an important thing, because you keep breathing, you're contributing to the destruction of the planet. You do realize that, and that needs to be taxed. And that's what this whole global warming thing is about, is a way to tax everybody. Nobody's left out with that. Your dog will be taxed, and because he breathes. So these kinds of things are evolving in our society because we've gotten away from the system. And because of that, we have these nutballs who are now having Earth Day, and everything's painted green. And it's a way of evolving a mentality around to earth worship. That's where this ultimately will go. It always has, and we will not be an exception as a society. We ultimately, before it's over with, if something doesn't stop it, we're going to be sacrificing children to Gaia. The Indians did it. Those people around the Jews did it. Stay away from those people, the Lord said. Do not get involved in their heathen activities, yet they did. And ultimately, you get into sacrifice of children. We're involved in that in a very smooth, subtle way now. But if we keep up with this earth worship business, we'll get around to that given enough time. I once did a study on the progression of cosmic thought that ultimately ends in types of sacrifices that includes that of human sacrifice. The biblical worldview subscribes to the principle of creatio ex nihilo, which means creation from nothing. It's called, in a popular jargon, creationism. It contends that matter, energy, and space were created by God out of nothing. Where nothing previously existed, within a nanosecond, everything existed in the universe. You say, wow, that's pretty heavy. Yep. Not for God. Now I'm going to get around to showing you something. Matter, energy, and space were created by God out of nothing. By the way, this was the view of the majority of the founding fathers. They call the God of the universe the creator in our founding documents. Now, I want to note something with regard to contrasting this secular worldview with a biblical worldview. I can tell you that you can discover what type of theologian you have a conversation with, or that you are noting on TV or in a pulpit or whatever. You can find out where he stands by learning whether or not he believes that the Genesis account of creation, involving that of the human race, Adam and Esau, if that is an historical report by Moses as he writes down what the Holy Spirit told him, or is it Jewish fable to teach us lessons of some kind. And if he's a fable guy, then he is a fellow who has deviated from the standard. and is a type of pastor that would get around to saying that, well, maybe God did create the universe through an evolutionary process where gases became dust and dust became rocks and they then came together in little balls and made planets and such. That is an evolutionary process. And you say, well, they're telling us now that that is exactly the way it happened. No, it wasn't. They were not there. And they can do all their tests if they want to. It says in Genesis 1:1, Bereshith bara Elohim, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Hashemahim ha'aretz, the heavens and the earth. And therefore, as a result of that statement, we know that it was created out of nothing and then came into being. Now, the authenticity of the Genesis narrative of human creation by the hand of Adonai, Jesus Christ, needs to be noted from Scripture. What does Scripture say about the report we find in the early chapters of Genesis? If it is a fable, would it not be referenced that way in other passages of Scripture? If it was an actual historical event, would not that also be referenced in various passages of Scripture? Let's note. The writer of the Hebrew historical book, 1 Chronicles, gives the line of descent from Adam to Isaac in the first chapter of 1 Chronicles. That would be 1 Chronicles 1:1. The first word of the book is Adam. And then you go through an entire lineage from Adam down all the way to Isaac. And further, if you want to keep reading. In the New Testament, there are several references to Adam, each in the context of identifying an actual person. First of all, in the Lord's genealogy in Luke 3, his line is traced back to Adam in Luke 3:38. So Jesus Christ has a lineage. He has a family tree. And we see in Luke 3 that Jesus Christ is tracked all the way back to Adam, a fictional character, allegedly. Number two, Paul teaches that spiritual death reigned over the human race from Adam to Moses in Romans 5:14. Paul also proclaims that in Adam all die in 1 Corinthians 15:22. Because of some fictitious character, you have spiritual death. A fable has brought this about. Number four. He further states that the first man was Adam in 1 Corinthians 15:45. What does Paul mean by this? Is he taking a Jewish fable and a personality found in it, and that is supposed to be the first person? Number five. Paul references the creation of our original parents in 1 Timothy 2:13. Quote, it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. What's he talking about if this is a fable? Number six, he goes on to point out in the next verse that with regard to the fall of Eden, quote, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman. So we have an historical event of the fall documented by Paul, referencing Adam in the early chapters of Genesis, 1 Timothy 2:14. And then seven, Jude identifies Enoch, the prophet, as a descendant of Adam in Jude, verse 14. So some questions arise. If Adam is a character in a Jewish fable, then are we also to assume that every person mentioned in the line of Christ is also a Jewish fable, including Jesus? If Adam is a Jewish fable, then may we assume that there is no such thing as the sin nature or spiritual death? Those with a secular worldview might agree with that, that they're trying to get rid of sin, except for what's politically incorrect, which mostly has to do with expressing your opinion. When Paul references Adam and Moses as procreators of spiritual death, is he doing so based on fictional characters? Isn't Paul off his rocker when he insists that in Adam all die when Adam is fictional? What does Paul mean when he says that Adam was the first person created and then the woman, if they're fictional? If Enoch is a descendant of Adam's, then is he not also fictional and therefore unable to prophesy? That would be in Jude. And so we have Moses, the writer of Chronicles, Luke, Paul, and Jude, referring to Adam as a real human being who is the catalyst for some of the most important doctrines in the Bible. Here's just a few that Adam is the one that initiated. First of all, how about the creation of the human race? He was created by the Lord. Secondly, he and Esha were the prototype for the first marriage. How do you define marriage? Man marries woman. Thirdly, he committed the original sin. How can you have the imputation of Adam's original sin to you at the moment of your physical birth if he was a fictional character? Number four, he suffered spiritual death. That would be the result of committing that first sin. Therefore, dying, you shall surely die. Spiritual death comes first, and that will lead to your physical death. Number five, what he was the source of the sin nature through procreation. And that puts you in the line of a fictional character. He committed personal sin himself. Seven, he and his wife were the first believers. You find that in Genesis 3:21. And therefore, we have fictional people becoming the first believers. And finally, he was the first patriarch in the line of Christ. The genealogy of Christ goes all the way back to Adam, a fictional character. If he's fictional, then those, his children, grandchildren, etc., have to be fictional, which makes Christ fictional. Now, who buys into this? A recent study by the Barna Group discovered that only 7% of Protestants in general and only 9% of, quote, born-again Christians hold a biblical worldview, with the likely cause of this darkness being that only 51% of Protestant pastors have a biblical worldview. That is from the research paper, only half of Protestant pastors have a biblical worldview, published by the Barna Group in January of 2004, which is 2 years after the report I brought to you at the first of this year, which was done in 2002. Yet, it is the biblical worldview that provides maximum freedom because it recognizes that fallen man must be held to a higher system of power and authority than himself. And one of the problems we see emerging in our commonwealth is that as we get away from submitting to the higher power of God in Christ, the Word of God being our guide to that, as we move away from it and even have it belittled and besmirched as the downtrend continues, then what is it that replaces it? We know about the mataotes vacuum. If you remove truth from a thought process in a person's soul, then what will replace it? A vacuum will be created and the lie will rush in. And when that occurs, you begin to think on a cosmic level. And if enough people do that, then cosmic thought begins to lead the discussion within the commonwealth. And ultimately, it becomes incorporated into the laws. And therefore, these laws begin to contradict the foundational documents. And progressive concepts begin to replace and overwhelm traditional concepts. Now, the progressive worldview, on the other hand, then, rejects the concept of an all-powerful God and insists on constructing a human system of power and authority. This happens on an individual basis. It can happen in a church, in a household, in an institution, in a business, and in a nation, where people get power lust. And they lust for power and will do anything to get it, and they will lie straight-faced in order to have people follow them right over the cliff of stupidity so that they can have power over them. Fallen man with arrogated power to regulate the behavior of fallen men. The arrogance of fallen men thinking they are smart enough to run the lives of over 300 million people. In government, the secular worldview is first expressed by democracy, then socialism, then totalitarianism, and finally tyranny. That's the process. Democracy comes first. You need to understand that our country was not founded as a democracy. You've been propagandized to believe it. We were founded as a republic, and the Constitution guarantees each state in this union a republican form of government. All of that has been taken away. Now, the problem with democracy. That is discussed in great detail by Dr. Eric von Kuhnelt-Leydin in his book, Leftism. Now, I know how to pronounce Dr. Leydin's name because I once had the opportunity to interview him. And before I did, I said, Dr. Eric, before we start, I would like for you to give me a tutorial on how to pronounce your name. He was then alive, obviously, now he's dead. He was an Austrian historian and wrote several books on political issues and so on. And he taught me how to pronounce it. The word Q, like a pool cue. Q, see, Q, knelt. Q, knelt. Lay, Dean. So he taught me how to do that. Pretty smart guy. Here's some excerpts on the development of the downtrend. Democracy is a Greek word, demokratia, composed of demos, the people, and kratos, power. Now, do you ever listen to Laura Ingraham on the radio? Power to the people! That's a translation of democracy. People power. But the power of this, that's kratos, is almost in a brutal sense in its application. Power can be benevolent or it can be brutal. And I went back to Liddell and Scott and looked up kratos to verify this. And he's right. Brutal power. The people have brutal power in democracy. Now let's find out how that plays out. The milder form would be arche, which implies leadership rather than rulership. Hence, monarchy is the fatherlike rule of a man in the interest of the common good, whereas monocracy is a one-man tyranny. Aristotle and the early and the late scholastics divided the forms of government according to this table. We have good forms and bad forms. For those of you who don't have the notes, you can see it on the board. On the good form column, we have a monarchy, the rule of one man in the interest of the common good. There can be very benevolent kings, princes, or what have you. Tyranny, the rule of one man for his own advantage. Under the good column, aristocracy, the rule of a group in the interest of the common good. Oligarchy, the rule of a group for their own benefit. Good form, republic, the rule of the better part of the people in the interest of the common good. The rule of the better part of the people in the interest of the common good. Democracy, the rule of the worst part of the people for their own benefit. Now, do you see that we've been transformed in this country from republic to democracy? The worst part of the population are now calling the shots for their own benefit at the expense of those who have achieved. And under republic, the better part of the people govern in the interest of the common good. Why would the better part of the people claim that authority? Because they are able to think. You want to pass along to the next generation a system that will maintain freedom. And you can't allow the people to have too much power because they will always vote themselves largest. The founding fathers, as educated men of the period, rejected democracy outright, and this even more intensely when totalitarian repression became the dominating feature of the French Revolution. Robespierre, Danton, and all the rest that were involved in that revolution. It started out where these people were trying to do the best for folks. They wanted everybody to have a good time and be nice and hold hands and sing. And before you notice, the night of the long knives and people are being slaughtered and sent to the guillotine because they objected. Then you had the Bastille. Broke out of the Bastille. That was your catalyst for the whole thing. Well, it would pay you to read up on the French Revolution. If you want to get a preview, we're not prophets, but you can see historical trends, and you need to go look at the French Revolution. Those people that grabbed the attention of the population and taught them and led them and manipulated them into following them, and ultimately it's blood in the streets of Paris. Look, you are thinking, I'm sure of it, I know it to be true, that you are really in a dark mood tonight, Pastor Griffin. Why you think that? Is it not my obligation to tell you from the Word of God how to read historical trends? Are you blind to what is going on around you on a daily basis? Have you decided to put that off to the side and consider that it is not really happening or that it couldn't happen here? Did they think that in pre-revolutionary France? Did they think that in pre-World War II Germany? Yes, they did. What are we going to do about it? Right there. Sit on your spotted bottom in this Bible class. You are the front rankers. You are the only solution to this dilemma. It's Jesus Christ is the only solution to this. And my vote is what's that big rock called that flies around? I don't know. Oh, there. He reads that magazine. What is that book? National Geographic. They have these out there. In fact, I read an article on them that one crashed into the earth here about a year or two ago, and they found a piece of it. And it was not a meteorite. It was an actual asteroid. It was about the size of a basketball that was left after it burned up through the atmosphere. And it landed in the Sudan desert. Did no damage to the desert. Now, if we could get one about the size of Montana, nobody could blame that on George Bush. Let it just smash into something and just kill people left and right. Is that too gory for you? What I'm saying is it's going to take a shock factor. Something is going to have to intervene in order to get people's mind off of the madness. Major catastrophe. And if you go into Scripture, you find out that that's part of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Those boys ride on occasion. They crank up and start riding. They're saddling up right now. And then there are the five cycles of discipline. There's nothing new for this. There's always something, though, that can bring people back to objective thought. And that's what we need. And only Jesus Christ can provide that. We don't need to get involved in it. They'll put us in jail. I mean, you just can't go willy-nilly shooting people. You got to let the Lord take care of it. So we don't shoot folks. I know we want to. I'm not denying that. But I'm telling you, we can't go shooting them. We need to let the Lord take care of it. They get some plague or disease, AIDS or what have you, and then start peeling off like flies. We get us a good plague going. That would be a good idea. A plague. Not bad. That's probably more realistic than an asteroid. George Washington was anything but a Democrat. And John Adams, the second president of the United States, had nothing but hatred and contempt for this form of government. Hatred and contempt. In a letter to John Taylor, not John Tyler, John Taylor, Adams insisted that democracy would inevitably evolve into oligarchy and oligarchy into despotism, a notion he obviously shared with Plato and Aristotle, so there's nothing new to the analysis. He flatly equated democracy with ignorance and maintained that, quote, the moment you give knowledge to a Democrat, you make him an aristocrat. Believers become spiritual aristocrats at salvation, but due to lack of knowledge, they become spiritual hoi polloi. Now, in Adams's A Defense of the Constitution of the United States, he said, democracy, simple democracy, never had a patron among men of letters. Our founders were men of letters. Now, officially defined, a man of letters or men of letters are those devoted to literary or scholarly pursuits. These are individuals who are well-read. Not well-read in mystery novels, but well-read in the writings of those that performed in Jerusalem, per se, meaning the Bible. Go back to Jerusalem and go back to the Scriptures. Find out how these people wrote and thought and believed. Then go to Athens. Study those people that tried out things like democracy on occasion. See what their writers thought about it. Go to Rome. They lasted for a millennium. They must have had some good ideas. Read what they wrote. Cicero, etc. Find out how they thought. What worked, what didn't for Rome. Make a list of these things. Know it, understand it. Go to London. What is it that made Britain so strong? Why is it the Union Jack never had the sun set on it? What were their good decisions, their bad decisions? Amalgamate this information at Philadelphia. That's what they did. They were men of letters. They didn't just come up with the Constitution, the Declaration, just out of thin air. They thought that. That was in their souls. They knew it. They thought it. They wrote it. They voted on it. And they passed it among the various colonies that became the states. The people out in the states read it, they understood it, and they signed off on it. Now, admittedly, there was a great deal of conversation about it and debate. And there were some things that some thought should have been left out and some things should have been put in. Patrick Henry was in absolute opposition to the fact that it didn't have a Bill of Rights. And so that ultimately came about, and they tacked on 10 of those out of the 12 that were submitted. Now, the people have almost always expected to be served gratis. The people want to be given stuff, says Adams. And to be paid for the honor of serving them. And their applause and adoration are bestowed too often on artifice and tricks, on hypocrisy and superstition, on flattery, bribes, and largesses. I'll put you in power if you give me stuff. Dread. This is not a place to start on Sunday morning. But we'll find out if they're really out there in Dorito land, won't we? We'll start with Eric von Kuhnelt-Leydin, right smack dab in the middle of his dissertation on democracy. We'll see how it goes. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. We thank you for the opportunity of acquiring divine thought, doctrinal orientation, personal sense of destiny, the ability for sophisticated thought, problem solving, and living. It's our prayer we'd be motivated by the absolute miracle that this is possible for the finite human mind. And that as we proceed in our studies, we would be able to not only better run our own lives, but have invisible historical impact in the process. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.